fact that over the past week you have sustained us and you have shielded us. You've put around us that hedge of protection. Your angels have stood watch over us and kept us safe. You have brought us back together, Father, for the purpose of growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can draw closer to you, so that we can receive the answers that we need for life, that we might be further refined as instruments in your hands to accomplish what you have to do in our generation. Each one of us, Father, is part of a tremendous team. That team is the body of Christ. Each one of us has a part to play. You have a will for us that no one else can ever fully accomplish. You have made us unique people. You have designed us for a unique purpose, and we all have our niche in life. So we pray that as we study this evening in the book of Nehemiah, and again stand amazed at what you did for your people in days of old, that we'll remember that you are still doing the same kind of things for those who love you and who live by your word and who live by faith. So I just ask that God the Holy Spirit would take the word and make it come alive for us this evening, and make it come alive in our lives as we depart from here and go out into the world and into our workplaces and to our families and to our various spheres of influence. I just ask, Father, that the words that we study this evening would make a difference in our life so that we might make a difference in the lives of others. Help us to be a light in a dark time of human history when people are pursuing everything in the world except the only thing that counts, and that is a living, vital, and powerful relationship with the Son of God. So we commit ourselves to you, and we thank you in advance for what you're about to accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just catch up with where we've come to in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 9. Remember that Nehemiah was a part of the captives that were taken in the Babylonish captivity. And that captivity was spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah as being 70 years. And even before the time of Jeremiah, the prophet Isaiah declared that Cyrus, the Persian, would give permission to go back into the land. And that, of course, happened, and you can see that in the book of Ezra, which comes just before this. And then, of course, as a part of God fulfilling his plan and his purpose, Nehemiah was given permission to go back and rebuild the city. And this is the famous command that was given, which is anticipated by the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. He said, from the time of the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, would be a certain period of time. And of course, as we study out in the record of what happened from the time of Nehemiah, 445 B.C., the command was given. And at the completion of those 483 years, Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. You remember that around that time he also rebuked the religious leaders, saying, you should have known the time. You did not know the time of your visitation. And the reason is because they searched the scriptures, but instead of having a humble heart, instead of having a desire to really learn and draw near to God, all it did was make them arrogant. And they became elite in their own mind. They became superior in their own mind. And they hardened their heart to the truth, and as a result, it destroyed them. And this is a solemn warning to each and every one of us, because this happens in Christian circles all the time. We get the idea that because we know a certain truth or hold to a certain doctrine or we do things a certain way, we're better than other believers. And the very fact of the matter is that God has a love for each and every one of his children. He has a purpose for every one of his children. Certainly we want to hold to the truth. But if you have the truth, you don't have it because of anything you did. You have it because of the faithfulness of God, and you have it because faithful men have taught you, possibly faithful women in the case of Sunday school and so forth. And it's a gift. And you and I can't boast about the gifts that we're given. We can only be thankful for them, and it should make us even more humble. So we do need to be very, very careful. King Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah the command or the permission to go back and rebuild the city, and we saw his prayer in the first chapter. In the first eight verses of chapter 2, we saw that Artaxerxes, in fact, gave him letters of recommendation and sent him on his way to rebuild Jerusalem. And now what we're going to see is how he lays a foundation for the building. Now, I want you to understand that we're reading here about real people and real events in history, and you need to recognize in Nehemiah and appreciate in Nehemiah a man of very rare faith and courage. He's a man who saw the will of God. He was called to accomplish the will of God, and he stepped out in faith and really stuck his neck out with King Artaxerxes because he could have been killed for this request. But he believed that it was the will of God, and God prospered him. And so he's going to go into Jerusalem, and of course immediately he's going to run into a lot of opposition. What I want us to understand is that as we look at the verses that take us from verse 9 down to the end of the chapter to verse 20, there's a parallel here, and it's one thing for us to study the history and say 2,500 years ago Nehemiah and the people then did these great things. But what I want us to understand is, how does it relate today? So we're going to look at this not only as a part of history, but we're going to look at it as a lesson for you and I today. And that lesson is, the same principles by which Nehemiah built the wall are the principles by which you and I can rebuild our life. Principles of spiritual recovery. All of us, somewhere along the line, are going to stray. You may stray a little ways, you may stray a long ways. You may be a prodigal for a day, you may be a prodigal for many years. But whatever the case may be, when you and I choose to go away from the will and the Word of God, we're going to have to come back. If we don't, there's going to be increasing discipline and increasing misery, and we're either going to turn back or we may be taken home early. And that certainly is not God's will. So we're going to talk about principles of spiritual recovery. Remember in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, I have this one thing against you. You left your first love. And leaving the first love is a very subtle thing. All it takes is for anything else to take the place of Jesus Christ in your life. It can be a boyfriend, it can be a girlfriend, it can be a career, it can be a car, it can be something you want to possess, a job, whatever it may be. The moment that there's something that you love more than you love Him, you have strayed and you've left your first love. And so we're going to look at some principles here of rebuilding. For this to happen for the children of Israel and the people of God, it took one man committed to the will and the Word of God, and you and I can be that one man in our own life and in our own sphere of influence. We're going to look at seven principles, and you might want to just jot these down. I'll give you the principle, and then we'll look at the passage and we'll see how they relate. The first principle is, if you're going to begin rebuilding spiritually, whether we're talking about the fact that you've strayed, or maybe you've just become indifferent, or maybe you suddenly realize that you need to become more focused and more committed and dedicated and motivated in your life. In other words, you need to light yourself on fire spiritually. And that's a good term, because fire in Scripture has many uses, one of which is to judge. And once there is judgment, there is the burning up of what is unfit. And because of the burning up of what is unfit, there is refining. Because of the refining, there is preparation. And because the preparation is done, then the fire lights a fire next to it. And that's the way it spreads. Whether we're talking about evangelism, whether we're talking about revival through a nation, whether we're talking just about creating a spark in the lives of other believers who are maybe in a humdrum relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone somewhere is going to have to be lit on fire. You remember John Wesley, when he was asked the secret to his success as an evangelist in England, said, I just light myself on fire and let people come and watch me burn. And I would say to you, if you're a child of God and you do not have a fire burning in your soul, if you do not have a passion for the Word of God, if you don't have a passion for the will of God, then you need a spark. And that spark can only come from the Spirit and the Word, and hopefully be passed on by someone else who has that fire burning in their soul. So principle number one is, we must trust in the providence of God. We looked at the providence of God last time. We talked about the good hand of God that he mentions in verse 8. He says, the good hand of God was upon me, and what this means is God is simply preparing the way. God has called him. God is providing for him. God is overseeing everything that's taking place. And when a believer commits himself or herself to the will of God, that always happens. Trust it. You can count on it. When you've been going the wrong way and it's time now to turn around, it can be pretty daunting. It can seem pretty fearful. You can look and say, I'm not up to it. I don't have in me what it takes. I can't stay true. I can't stay faithful, or I can't overcome this area of weakness and frailty in my life. Trust in the providence of God. God knows the way that you need to go, the pitfalls that are there, and He'll prepare you, and He'll provide for you, and He'll see you through. So we've got to trust in the providence of God. Notice he says, then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river. In other words, he's now left Persia. He's gone into the area of Judah. And I gave them the king's letters. And the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. In other words, part of God's providence for Nehemiah was not only allowing him to go, but making sure he safely arrived. God was watching over him. Whether he watches over you by using physical means or whether he watches over you by spiritual means, the Bible teaches that if you're a child of God doing the will of God, you are invincible. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't go through a lot of trial and suffering, and it doesn't mean that people may not persecute you and everything else, but you are going to accomplish the plan of God for your life. The great danger for you and me is figuring out what that plan is. And this is an area that the devil enters into and really gets people off course, because he convinces Christians that God wants them to do something he doesn't want done. And you've got to be very, very careful that you are sensitive to the Spirit of God and you're following his leading all the time. When God calls, he always supplies. And you need to count on that fact. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24, Paul says, faithful is he who calls you, and he will what? He'll do it. If he called you, he's going to accomplish it. Trust in the providence of God. Nehemiah did, and that's why he accomplished what he accomplished. Principle number two, prepare for varied resistance. In other words, don't just look for resistance in one form or in one way or coming from one angle. It's going to come from all different kinds of angles. Prepare for varied resistance. Notice what happens. He says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Well, I find this very interesting. Here is one man who is concerned for the people of God, and they're very disturbed. They're upset. What you have in these two figures, and later there's another one in verse 19, Geshem, I'll just go ahead and tell you about all three of them. They represent the kind of resistance you're going to run into. Sanballat is a Moabite. Tobiah is an Ammonite. Now, what do we know about the Moabites and the Ammonites? Well, if you go back into the book of Genesis, you have the story of Lot and his daughters. You remember the incest that took place after the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And as a result, they have two sons. One is Moab and one is Ammon. They were Lot's bastard children, if you want to put it in a real blunt, crude way. And it's not politically correct to talk that way, but some people are so politically correct you don't know what they're saying. So I'm not going to be politically correct. I'm just going to tell it as it is. It was an act of incest, and that was the result. And they were enemies of the children of God from that time forward, constantly standing in the way. And the principle here that comes out is, a lot of times the opposition we run into when we decide that we're going to go back and form a real genuine commitment to God is going to be something of a past sin of ours that's going to come up and haunt us. You thought it was gone. You thought it was forgotten. Here's an old sin back in the history of Israel. And what happens? It keeps resurfacing, keeps coming up, and it keeps trying to hinder. Don't be surprised. You know, the Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. And believe me, sometimes they come along when you thought that they were dead and gone. You need to be aware of that, because if you give in to fear, if you give in to intimidation, if you give in to shame and guilt over past sins, you're going to be defeated. I might just mention to you that Sanballat is actually mentioned in a papyrus inscription from Egypt as the governor of Samaria. So we're right on target there. And Geshem, who is mentioned down in verse 19, is mentioned in some ancient inscriptions as a mighty Arab chieftain. So we've got people here that are actually written of in things outside the Bible. But you need to prepare for varied resistance. You remember what James tells us in James 1 and verse 2? He says, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into what? Various trials. Why? Because they're going to come from different angles. What does Peter say? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Even though now, if necessary, you are in heaviness because of various trials. They come in different colors. They come in different forms. They come from different angles. You need to be prepared for it because no commitment to God will go unresisted. There will always be opposition. There's always going to be some kind of resistance. And what Sanballat and Tobiah represent, and these two guys, these characters, and it's so interesting that so often in Scripture there are two of them. Standing there backing each other up. You know, when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, Jannes and Jambres, there they were. There's always two of them hanging around. And usually what you have is one who is extremely arrogant and another one who is a very inadequate person. And the arrogant and the inadequate come together. The arrogant person finds in the following of the inadequate person a support group, and the inadequate person finds in the leadership of the arrogant the guidelines, and they just go around and complement each other. And that's exactly what we have here. Paul warns in Acts chapter 20 about wolves in sheep's clothing. Here they are. And one of the reasons I say that is because they're constantly going to keep trying to say, oh, we're with you in this. We're going to help you in this. And especially Tobiah. He's a real snake. These are the kind of guys that John the Baptist called vipers. To call someone a brood of vipers in those days was about the strongest curse that you could throw at them. It was considered very, very crude. And of course, we've had to learn coming here from the States that there are things that are considered really terrible things to say here that in the States you'd say it and people would go, what's the big deal? But the funny thing is people here say things that in the States is terrible things, and here you go, what's the big deal? And you just have to learn that when in Rome, do as the Romans do. I mean, different languages take things differently. Among the Jews, if you called a guy a viper or a group of people a brood of vipers, man, those were fighting words. That was some real nasty talk, right? Various trials. Expect them because they're going to come. Principle number three. In verses 11 through 16, we see Nehemiah going out on a reconnaissance of the city. And the principle that comes out of this is you need to do a personal evaluation. He had to look at what had to be done for the city. You and I need to look at what needs to be done in our life. Don't start until you've had a little bit of time to do some soul searching, a little bit of time to do some prayer and study and meditation and ask the Lord what needs to be fixed in my life. What do I need to deal with? And you have to be very honest with yourself. Let's notice what happens here. Starting in verse 11, he says, I came to Jerusalem. I was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, very important principle there, and a few men with me. I told no one what my God put in my heart. Now, he is pursuing the will of God. And folks, that's the only time you're safe in life, pursuing the will of God. No one, he said, I told no one what God put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode, probably a horse or mule, most likely a mule. I went out by night through the valley gate. These gates, by the way, play a very important role in the story, to the serpent well and the refuge gate, also known as the dung gate. You may have that in your translation. Once again, we're trying to be so politically correct that we try to translate everything out of the Scripture that's a little bit disgusting or offensive or something, and we're going to make the Bible so palatable that it has no conviction. And it's tragic. It's kind of like Paul when he says, I count all things dung that I may win Christ. And you've got Christians running around shuddering because they can't stand such language. So they retranslated, I count all things rubbish. Well, he wasn't talking about rubbish. When Paul said dung, he meant dung. As a matter of fact, the word that he used was stronger than the word dung. It comes from the word skubala, which is based on the root score. Amazingly, there's a candy bar named this. And score, S-K-O-R, was only used for one thing, and that's human excrement. And Paul said, that's what I think of anything compared to Jesus Christ. If it threatens my loyalty to him, that's what it's become to me. And it, what do you do with it? You flush it, right? And that's exactly what Paul did. So he goes out the dung gate. Nan and I went out the dung gate one time when we followed the steps of King David as he fled from Absalom. We were in Jerusalem, and we took the scripture with us, and we walked the wall, and we came down, and we went out the gate, down across the Kidron, up through the Garden of Gethsemane, up onto the Mount of Olives, and looked down into the wilderness that David went into, and it's still a waste-howling wilderness over there, believe me. He says, I viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates, which were burned with fire. I went on to the fountain gate, and to the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night, and I presume here he dismounts, by the valley. I viewed the wall, then I turned back, and I entered by the valley gate, and so I returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, and the officials, or the others who did the work. In other words, he's being very cautious here. He's being very wise here. And before he even tells them his plan, he's going to go out and check it out. Now, obviously, part of the reason for this is when you propose a project, there's always going to be someone who say it won't work. It's not going to work. And so before they even had that opportunity, he wanted to understand the situation, evaluate the situation. He does a personal reconnaissance. But what's the application to you and I? If we're going to rebuild our life, we're going to have to evaluate and find out where the wall's broken down. In other words, what is the problem? What is the sin that so easily entangles you? What is the area that you keep falling into? Or what is it that's come between you and the person of Jesus Christ? You have to know. You have to evaluate. You have to do a personal reconnaissance. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, let a man examine himself. And you see, this is the great thing about it. Only you can examine you. No man knows what's in the heart of man except his own heart, the spirit of man that's in him. In 2 Corinthians 13, 5, Paul says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. I can't test you. Obviously, if I see you involved in things that are contrary to Scripture, I know you're not. You're not walking in faith. But ultimately, we're to judge and evaluate ourselves. So it's good for us to evaluate ourselves on a regular basis and just don't do it based on your judgment. Ask the Lord, Father, give me a report card here. What do you find wrong in my life? What do I need to build up? Where am I failing? And do that often. Do it regular. It's all a part of personal evaluation and ultimately leads to confession. But I want to mention just the three gates here because the gates are significant. We have a phenomenal lesson that's going to come out of the third chapter with regards to the gates, but there are three mentioned here, and I want to notice them, and I want to notice them in the order that they come in, and I want to notice them for what they represent spiritually. The first one is the valley gate, and it represents humility. If you and I are going to recover, we're going to have to begin with an attitude of humility. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And when we go astray, when we go our own way, we're resisting the hand of God. We need to humble ourselves under it. Secondly, we have the dung gate, and that speaks of cleansing. This is where they took all the garbage and the waste out of the city. You may not have thought of what it must have been like in the ancient world, but you know they didn't have plumbing. They didn't have work for guys like Phil. Yeah, it'd be great, wouldn't it? No. Their sewer ran down a gutter on each side of the street. And that's where people dumped the chamber pot, if they even bothered to use it. And if you go to India, you find in the villages the very same situation. And you'll often find people just using the gutter to relieve themselves, and it runs down, and they have to have a place for it to run, and it's really pretty disgusting. I've eaten in places over there where you're sitting there and you're eating or you're drinking tea or whatever in this little thatched hut, and directly under you runs the gutter, and there's pigs down in the gutter because sometimes it's quite deep, and you know, there's kids playing in it, and it's just not very healthy, if you know what I'm saying. The dung gate, represents cleansing. 1 John 1:9, when there's sin in your life, flush it. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The third gate is the fountain gate. Now, if we humble ourselves and if we confess, the Spirit of God is going to step back in control. And the fountain gate represents the Holy Spirit. I'll show you again a phenomenal development that's coming up in the third chapter when we see nine gates. And where you and I want to be is at gate eight. And I'll tell you what that is next time. The fountain gate's the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Notice that Nehemiah did this by night. He goes out when others are sleeping. The little principle, the heights that great men seized and kept were not attained by sudden flight, but they, while their companions slept, were toiling upward in the night. Learn to work when others are sleeping. Learn to be vigilant when others are apathetic and indifferent. Stay on target. Fourth principle comes out of verse 17. When we find the wall broken down, we have to resolve to rebuild. No one can bring you to this point. You have to want to come to it. It's got to be a decision on your part. You have to make the decision. We're going to build the wall. So Nehemiah says, I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. Now, Nehemiah resolves. He determines that this is what they're going to do, and now he starts sharing that spark, that fire that he has for the will of God with others around him. It's interesting that in Ezekiel 22 and verse 30, the prophet Ezekiel speaks, and actually the Lord speaking through Ezekiel, speaks in terms very parallel to this when he says, I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, but I could find none. And Ezekiel, of course, you remember, was also a captive that went in the Babylonish captivity. So whereas in the time that Ezekiel wrote it, there wasn't a man, now there is. The question for you and I, are you and I going to be the people standing in the gap for this nation? Are you going to rebuild the spiritual wall? Are you going to be a person that God can use to fill up the breaches and the broken places? And every one of us has the opportunity to do this in marriage, husband and wife, devoted to one another, committed for life. You're standing in the breach. Why? Because the destruction of nations is based, especially in the Western world, on the breakdown of the family. The breakdown of the family destroys the souls of the kids. The kids become angry and vindictive. And I don't know the statistics here, but there are many places in the United States where 60% of the young men and women growing up don't have a father in the home. And that's one of the strongest guiding influences that they need in their younger years. And you can't tell me that it doesn't affect a generation of young people. It destroys them, it devastates them, it leaves them without a sense of security, without a sense of guidance, without an understanding of authority or the value and benefit and blessing of it. And of course what you have is rampant crime and a nation teetering on the brink of self-destruction. Nehemiah is a man who is going to build the wall. He's going to stand in the gap. I want you to notice the words that he uses, however, because there are four pictures here of a self-centered lifestyle. What Paul calls carnality essentially is self. The center letter of the word sin is I. And when we start living for self, then we are completely wrapped up in sin. First of all, he uses the word distress. The word ra in the Hebrew language means adversity or affliction. He says we're in a condition of affliction, adversity. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8 is a good illustration of this when it talks about Lot living in Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says he tortured his own soul. When you and I choose our own path, we begin to torture our own soul. Second word is waste. The word kareh. It's a word that means desolation or ruin. It's equivalent to what Paul warns of in Ephesians 4:17 when he says, if you and I turn to a selfish lifestyle, our life is going to be futile and vain and empty. The more you try to fill it with, the quicker it trickles away and leaves nothing but vanity. Third, he talks about the gates being burned. The idea here is loss. They've lost something. Something valuable, something wonderful. Like the prodigal son in Luke 15, verses 13 and 14, he took all his possessions, he went into a far country, but what does it say? He squandered his possessions on riotous living, and then he spent all, and then he came to be in need. He's lost. He lost what he had. The fourth word is the word reproach. This is the word kerpa. It's a word that means disgrace or shame. He says, let's put an end to the shame of Jerusalem. And one thing we need to keep in mind is that when you and I live a selfish lifestyle, we're bringing shame to the name of Jesus Christ. We are bringing reproach, just like David did in 2 Samuel 13 and verse 14. Through his sin with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan said, you have given the enemies of God a basis for blaspheming or bringing reproach to his name. Principle number five we find in verse 18. If you and I are going to rebuild our lives, if we're going to commit ourselves and pursue the will of God, we're going to have to rely on the strength of God. You don't have the strength to do it, neither do I. You don't have the strength to live a faithful life, and if you think you do, you're only fooling yourself. You don't have the strength to be obedient to the Word of God. But we have to rely on the strength that God alone has. And so he goes on and he says, they strengthened their hands to do the good work. I find it interesting in here that as he relates to them, the hand of God upon him, they strengthened their hands to do the work. What's the idea? The picture that comes through is that the instruments that God uses are like a glove. His hand is actually doing the work. They're just the glove that he wears. As a pastor, I'm only a glove. I'm a mouthpiece. I simply speak. I communicate the Word of God. Whatever your gift and your areas of ministry are, you're just a glove. You make yourself available. You allow God to put His hand into you and to start working through you. And that's exactly what's happening here. And we have to trust, if we're going to commit ourselves to do something that God wants us to do, that His power is the only thing that can carry it out. We have to rest and trust in divine power. Principle number six, disregard the tactics of the enemy. Notice what happens. As soon as they say, all right, let's rise up, let's build, let's put an end to this shame and reproach. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us, they despised us, and they said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you going to rebel against the king? We're going to find a number of tactics as we go through the study of Nehemiah that the enemies of the truth will use. But what we have here is a combination of two. And one is contempt, ridicule, and the other is slander. They drop the suggestion, they drop the idea that the real motive, and see, this is what slander really is. Slander takes things that actually happen. I mean, a lot of people lie about other people, but the most dangerous form of slander is when you take something that actually happens, and what you do is you just imply a different motive, a different purpose, a different intent on the part of the person. Yeah, I know why you did that. You did this because, and you give it an evil connotation. They can't deny that they did it, and all you've done is suggest the why. Why did they do what they did? This is exactly what they do. You have to disregard this. People are going to mock you. If you're living for the Lord, if you're committed to the plan of God, people are going to scoff at you. People are going to harass you. Maybe people are even going to persecute you. You have to just disregard it. You put them in God's hands. You don't have to defend yourself. You let God take care of them. You commit yourself to His plan, and you just keep pressing on. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, verses 7 and 8, cast your cares on the Lord, knowing that He cares for you. Your enemy, your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion. Put him in God's hands too. See how long he lasts. Because he's one of the cares that you have. And he works through his little henchmen, and he seems to have no end of plenty of people willing to work with him. Last one, principle number seven, we find in verse 20. Trust in the Word of God. Trust in His promises. Notice what happens here. Nehemiah's answer. He says, I answered them and I said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Where's his confidence? His confidence is in the Word of God. His confidence is in the prophecies of Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. He's trusting that God is going to do what God said he would do. He will rebuild the city. He will restore the captives. He will bring them back. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. You know the principle, a soft answer turns away wrath? Isn't it amazing that here Nehemiah shows great courage, great commitment, but he doesn't try to get nasty, he doesn't try to strike out. He simply says, you know what? We're the servants of God, and you're not. And we're going to do what God wants us to do, and you have no heritage in this. You have no part in this. And he simply cuts them off at that point. God's will done God's way only leads to triumph and victory. Jot down just a couple of passages. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5 says that if we live by faith and walk by faith, we're going to overcome. Overcoming is going to be as normal for us as having breakfast in the morning. Overcoming is what the church does best when the church is in proper spiritual condition. Overcoming is what the believer does best when the believer is in a proper spiritual condition. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. We don't have to win it. It's a gift. Just stay in fellowship and stay in obedience to the Word. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Thanks be to God who leads us always in triumph, Paul says. And also Romans 8, verse 37. God constantly gives us the victory. And he'll do it in your life. He'll do it in the life of any believer who is willing to just follow these seven steps, seven illustrations from the building of the wall, from something that happened 2,500 years ago, but seven things that are very valuable to you and I. And we might just close by looking at a last passage, if you'll turn with me to Hebrews, because we have a very similar use of words there. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have a passage that has great challenge and great warning. The great challenge, most people remember from the first couple of verses, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ and run with endurance the race set before you. But then he talks about the danger, because of persecution and opposition, of growing weary, down in verse 3, and becoming discouraged. And then he starts in verse 5, and he starts talking about divine discipline. If we fall by the wayside, if we go astray, God's going to discipline us. But why? Well, he comes all the way down to verse 11. He says, he disciplines us because he loves us. He disciplines us as a father disciplines a child so that we can share in his holiness and in his righteousness so that he can refine us and make us a reflection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, he gives this word of encouragement in verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down. Nehemiah said they strengthened their hands for the good work. They had been defeated. They had been objects of shame and scorn and contempt. They decided to do something about it. You and I have to decide to do something about it when that's the tenor and the trend of our life. We have to lift up the hands that are hanging down. It's a picture of someone whose arms have gone limp. They're non-functional. He says, lift them up. And strengthen the feeble knees. This is sometimes in the spiritual life, we're standing there with our knees knocking. Strengthen your knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. In other words, the idea of lameness being there's a member out of joint. That member happens to be you. A shoulder out of joint makes the arm useless. A hip out of joint makes the leg useless. When you're out of joint, maybe you're in the wrong joint, but whatever the problem, you're off track. And you're like a useless member. God can't work through you. He says, come back in humility. Come back in confession. Come back in dependence and trust and reliance. Verse 14, pursue peace with all people. And sanctification, the word holiness here is sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. And he's talking here about the same thing Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I know believers that never see God. I think it's tragic. They don't see Him at work. They don't see answered prayer. They don't see power. They don't see His working in their life and in the lives of others that they touch. They don't see God. What's the problem? The problem is they're blind. When you and I are pure in heart, and the word pure, by the way, not only means pure spiritually and morally, it also has the connotation of not being double-minded. Single-mindedness, single focus. Your eyes are fixed on the plan and the purpose of God. You're following faithfully what He wants you to do. And because of that purity of heart, you look around every day and you say, "Man, I saw God do this today, and I saw Him do that today, and I've prayed for this person, and I saw an answer there, and I witnessed to this person, I saw him come to Christ." And it's just like everywhere you go, you see God at work all around you all the time. You see Him as truly, you see Him as real, as if you were walking in the days of Jesus Christ, watching Him heal people, watching Him raise the dead, watching Him teach the Word, and it's happening all around you all the time. And you say, "Man, this is just unreal." Pursue sanctification. Pursue that constant purifying and that constant refining that God wants to do in your life so that you can see Him. If you've trusted Him as your Savior, you're going to see Him in eternity. But that's not doing you any good right now. We need to live so that we can see Him right now. So that we can know His presence and know His power and know that He's working in us and He's also working through us. Next week, we're going to look at the gates. They begin to build. And He mentions 9 gates. And He mentions them in a special order. And each of them means something, signifies something. As we saw with the 3 tonight, we'll look at it next week. All right, let's close in prayer, and then we'll take prayer requests that you may have for us to consider. Thanks, Father, for the opportunity of just opening Your Word and again looking at the events that happened in the times before the coming of Jesus Christ and in the life of the prophet Nehemiah and the people that were living then at that time. Father, as they set about to rebuild the wall, we should be building as well. As we move further on, we're going to see that they had to build with a lot of vigilance. They had to have a tool in one hand and a sword in the other. And every one of us is a workman, but we're also a soldier. So I pray, Father, that we'll learn to discipline ourselves according to Your Word and by the power of Your Spirit. I pray that You'll make us good soldiers in Christ Jesus, and that we'll be willing to endure hardship and not to allow our lives to become entangled in the affairs of just day-to-day life. Keep us always living on the edge. Keep us always focused on eternity. Keep us always looking for the return of Jesus Christ. These things we pray with gratitude and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.